We are so happy to be with you again this Sunday morning, as we are each Sunday morning at this same time. We hope that you have your Bibles in front of you. And if you do, we would like to ask you, if you will, if you'll turn with us now over here to John chapter 18, if you will. John chapter 18 and John chapter 19. Now, we're not going to be there a very long period of time, but if you'll notice now, we have found out in our previous studies here concerning the elements that surround the crucifixion and the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come up now and studied thus far. We have studied Caiaphas, Annas, Pontius Pilate, and the background of the history politically of Judea at the time of Christ. And now we're moving on this morning here to Herod Antipas. We'll be covering Tiberius Caesar, the Roman Emperor, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. But let me draw your attention, if I may, to the last principal character that we had studied last week, and that is none other than Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, of whom the Lord Jesus was taken before, we find out here in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse 38, Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find no fault at all in him." Then we come on down here and begin to find in the 19th chapter here, the second time that Pilate said in verse 4, "Pilate therefore went forth again, said unto him, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then again we come down to verse 6, "When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, I find no fault in him." What a disgrace when a man does not have the backbone to stand upon the principles that he knows to be true. Now, knowing this, as we had said last week, we hope that you do not have any Pontius Pilate in you. Do you have the backbone to stand up for the things that you know to be true? Do you have the courage to stand up for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved? Are you a Christian, and do you have the intestinal fortitude to witness on the job, in the office, if you're a lady, and working in the offices or wherever you work? Do you have the courage to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and to pass out tracts? Or are you one like Pontius Pilate? Maybe you're a Mrs. Pontius Pilate. You know the truth. You know that you're a Christian. You know that Christ died for you, but yet you seem so weak in order to testify for Christ. Well, let me say this. Pray the Lord gives you strength and courage. And I'll tell you this. Once you witness for the Lord Jesus and your life as a testimony to back up what you say, you find out people will respect you for the testimony. And not only that, you'll have power with people and you'll lead some of those people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go on, if you will, and we come to another man involved here on the political scene here by the name of Herod Antipas, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee. Now, Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, who was emperor of Rome. It was the latter who married 10 different women. Then he murdered 7 of them when he had become bored with their company. Moreover, Herod the Great was noted for his cruelty and being despised by his pitiful subjects. With that kind of a father, one could not expect much from his son, could they? And his son followed him in many respects and had the same pattern that was set by his dad. Herod Antipas was an individual without conscience whose chief purpose and pastime in life was the gratification of his passions. He bore neither respect nor love for anyone. It didn't matter who it was. He had no use for them whatsoever. He respected no one. Selfishness enveloped his entire being. And it was he who caused the beheading of John the Baptist because John dared to expose the unholy marriage and licentious conduct of this new emperor. To pacify the whim and the fancy of Salome, whose mother had married Antipas, his lustful desires toward Salome caused him to willfully murder the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon the death of Herod the Great, there was discovered a last will and testament under the terms of which he caused the segregation of the kingdom among his 3 sons. Herod Antipas, you see, was rewarded with an annual bounty of many talents and also king of the provinces of Perea and Galilee. Except for the provisions of the last will of his late father, Antipas would never have had the chance to disgrace the office of the king of that domain, because he was never the choice of even a small minority of the unhappy people whom he governed with great cruelty as a heartless tyrant. You see, this king of Galilee was known as a habitual drunkard. Seldom did he ever draw a sober breath. We learn that he daily consumed more than a gallon of hard wine on the average, and there was no act too low or mean for him to do as he sought pleasure and amusement in debasement. He was despised as a common man, and having an insatiable lust and greed for the nauseating things of life. You see, Jesus Christ himself had a contempt for the man. On one occasion prior to his trial, Christ was met by a group of Pharisees who immediately warned the master that unless he immediately left Galilee, Herod would put him to death. Now, if you'll take your Bibles now and turn with me, if you will, and go over to Luke, if you will. In Luke chapter 13, in verse 31 and 32, we find the situation over here. In Luke chapter 13, in verse 31 and 32, the Bible says, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, You go tell that fox, Behold, I cast out demons, I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected, or that is, resurrected from the dead. Now, he said, You fox, behold, I cast out demons, I do cures, and tomorrow and the third day I be perfected. And this was the same Herod before whom Pilate sent the Christ when he learned that Jesus was of Nazareth and would not come under the jurisdiction of Herod. One of the most effective ways to show utter contempt for another is to remain silent. And when Herod questioned or tried to question Jesus, we learn that all the while he remained completely silent. The part played by Herod was not of much significance respecting the trials of Jesus, so we'll dismiss him at this time and go on to another man who is familiar to each one, and his name is Tiberius Caesar, who is the Roman emperor. Now, during the time of the trials of Jesus, Tiberius Caesar held the high office of emperor of Rome. He had appointed Pontius Pilate to the office of governor of Judea. And it's interesting to notice that under existing Roman laws, any Roman citizen having been found guilty of any offense in any court in that country had the right of an appeal directly to the emperor. Now, we remember that the famous convert Paul was given this privilege after his conviction. But since Jesus of Nazareth was not a Roman citizen, he did not have the right to appeal, even if he had had the opportunity to do so after his unlawful trials before the Sanhedrin and before the Roman governor Pilate. The emperor, in reality, played really no significant part in these trials of Christ. But it will be well to keep in mind that he had the unquestioned power to summarily remove from office this man Pilate, whom he had appointed to serve in his stead as procurator or governor. And being a political puppet of the emperor, we'll notice that Pilate was sorely afraid of his political boss in Rome, and he kept constantly on guard so that he might not offend the man who was responsible for Pilate's appointment. Now we come to the Sanhedrin, or the highest Jewish religious court. You see, the Hebrew courts were divided into three separate types. There was the Great Sanhedrin, there was the Minor Sanhedrin, and then there was the Lower Sanhedrin. You see, the Great Sanhedrin was the highest court of the Jews, being located in the city of Jerusalem and consisting of 71 members, including the high priest, who was the presiding officer thereof. Many of the eminent historians agree that the Great Sanhedrin had its origin clear back in the wilderness by Moses, who acted under divine authority, and we'll read, if you want to turn with us, you may. We'll read here in Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. And we'll wait a minute if you'd like to turn in your Bibles and go back there with us. Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. The Bible tells us, "Gather unto me 70 of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers of them, and bring them into the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand with thee. And I will take of the Spirit that is upon thee, and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bearest it not alone." Moses, you see, presided over the body of 70 elders, making 71 the correct number of the Great Sanhedrin, and thus it stood until and beyond the time when Jesus was being tried. Each member was required to possess the following qualifications before being permitted to serve, and I think it's important that we notice this. Number one, he must have been a Hebrew and a lineal descent of Hebrew parents. Number two, he must have been learned in the Hebrew laws, both written and unwritten. The third requirement, He must have been familiar with the languages of the surrounding nations. The fourth requirement, he must have been modest, popular, of good appearance, and free from haughtiness. Number five, he must have been pious, strong, and courageous. Number six, he must take an oath to be fair and to not serve while there exists enmity between him or any prisoner brought before the court for trial. There was a provision to the effect that 23 members would constitute a quorum of the great Sanhedrin. The high priest, you see, as the presiding judge, could lawfully assemble the court of 71 by securing the presence of at least 23 members. Under the rules of the Mishnah, a very unusual provision was made. A unanimous verdict of guilty rendered on the day of the trial in reality had the effect of an acquittal. In other words, where the members of the court all agreed that the accused was guilty, he actually won his freedom. You see, the Hebrew law, both the Talmudic and the Mosaic, provided that at least two witnesses were required to convict an accused person, and at least two of the witnesses must agree in detail as to the charge made against the prisoner. Moreover, the Hebrew law did not permit a conviction to be based upon a confession alone. There must have been supporting evidence in addition to such a confession. During the time of the trials of Jesus, all Judea was under strict Roman domination. But in order to lend a bit of flattery to its Jewish subjects in matters of religion, they were permitted to continue the operation of and be governed by their own religious courts known as the Sanhedrins. As the Roman conquerors had stripped the Sanhedrin of the power to impose the penalty of death in any case tried before it, in cases where the death penalty might properly be imposed, they had to be referred to the governor, Pilate, for approval or disapproval before such a sentence could have any effect. You know, it's interesting to notice also that when Jesus was being tried, there were no lawyers to defend those charges with the crime. The judges themselves performed all the duties of the modern-day lawyer. Under the express provisions of the Jewish law, the great Sanhedrin could not try anyone either in the nighttime or during the feast of Passover. You see, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were members of the great Sanhedrin and the only known friends of Jesus within that body. And as we shall see, it was for that reason alone that when Caiaphas, the presiding judge, assembled the court on that night and during the feast of Passover, that he did not notify those two men to be present. It was Nicodemus who, under the cover of darkness, came to Jesus seeking the plan of eternal life, and who, after the death of Christ, brought spices to anoint his body. That Joseph of Arimathea was the rich man who succeeded in obtaining the consent of the Roman rulers for the body of Jesus to be buried in the personal tomb of Joseph. Now we come on the scene here and examine a little bit about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So we'll take the arrogant Sadducees next. You see, the Sadducees, a religious group who flourished during the ministry of Jesus, they were the political aristocrats and the wealthiest elements among the Jewish society. They maintained undisputed control over local government as well as the great Sanhedrin. Their wealth came principally from the commercial side of the temple services, which involved the sale of lambs and cattle for the offering of sacrifices, and the exchange of Roman for Jewish currencies at large profits. And it was Annas, their political boss, who, as a former high priest, had placed his hired agents within the temple for those unholy purposes. You see, this group did not believe in the creed of future rewards and punishments, and they taught that there was no such thing as a resurrection. With them, all things ended at the grave. Therefore, their open animosity toward the Christ, who had no more than one occasion actually brought the dead back to life, no credence was placed in Jesus' assurances that after his death, he would rise on the third day. They scoffed at such a thing. While the Sadducees were never very friendly with the opposing religious group, the Pharisees, the two were ever ready to combine their miserable talents in any conspiracy to embarrass and humiliate the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the final plan to destroy him. Enmity toward Jesus was the one main thing which they had in common. All that Jesus was teaching and all that he preached ran counter to the thoughts and the creed and the teachings of both the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I'm sure that you recall that on one occasion when the Pharisees failed to trap Jesus into stating that it was not lawful to pay tribute to Caesar, the Sadducees sent forth from their sect for the same purpose to trap the master. Here we find it in the Bible and the account of their efforts. If you'd like to turn with us, turn to Luke chapter 20, and we find this in verses 27 to 39, but we'll not read all those verses. We'll just read a couple of verses here. Then came of him a group of the Sadducees and asked him, said, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, and unto the seventh. And at last the woman dies. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And Jesus well knew that this group had ridiculed his teachings in respect to the resurrection, and they were not in good faith in acting upon such a premise. Therefore he said unto them, You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, you have not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, and when the multitudes heard this, they were greatly astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were no longer desirous of propounding further questions to him. And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. You see, failing completely in every attempt to trap the Christ, they determined to end his mission and ministry through a scheme of conspiracy, and therefore, as the Bible says, seek false witnesses that they might destroy him. Now the raising of Lazarus back to life from a four-day-old grave and the chastening of the money changers from the temple of God were the two outstanding acts of Christ which made this particular group exceedingly angered with him. Therefore, in a spirit of eagerness to retaliate, they happily joined forces with the Pharisees in the common cause of committing murder, murdering the innocent blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might also add that the leaders of this unholy conspiracy and cowardly alliance were none other than the Sadducees. Now we continue on and begin to look here at the Pharisees. The Pharisees. The conspiracy they made with the Sadducees, tradition and custom, filled a large place in the so-called religious life of the Pharisees. They boasted of superior knowledge and observance of the laws of Moses according to their own interpretations, which were known as the oral laws of that day and time. They were called the separated people, and they were known to burn the proverbial midnight oil and studying and examining the ancient and musty scrolls and documents upon which were written the early Jewish laws. Therefore, they claimed to be the sole custodians of the oral laws and the traditions and demanded strict compliance with them, claiming the origin with Moses on Mount Sinai. You see, the Pharisees taught that fasting for long seasons with mournful countenances was most pleasing in the sight of God. With them it was a great sacrilege and crime for one to partake of a single meal without having first washed his hands to his elbows. See how pious they were? All of the religious elements, all of the sacrifices, all of the attire they put on. In fact, we're going to find as we progress a little bit further in Matthew chapter 23, we're going to examine that and find out a really autobiography, or I should say, a biography written of the Pharisees. Now, they never failed to condemn any person found to be ignoring that tradition of theirs. All the people ever to inhabit the earth since the time of Adam and Eve to the present day, there has never been a more egotistical and thoroughly hypocritical group than the Pharisees. They were haughty, they were narrow-minded, they were overbearing, they were self-satisfied, strong in the belief that they alone were infallible and better than all the rest of the people, including Christ. Now, I see our time's gone. We will continue with the Pharisees, move on to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we get this important, I believe, background information, that it will help you to understand the political situation, understand the ones who were ruling, who had the jurisdiction, how they acted illegally, and the conspiracy of outright hatred to murder the Savior of the world. Little knowing did he die for them to have eternal life. Well, let me ask you this. Are you one of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who go to church every Sunday but you'll crucify Christ because you will not come to him by grace are you saved through faith. You'll come to him with your own self-righteousness, and therefore you hate the grace of God because it leaves you absolutely naked in front of the cross. Nothing with my hands I bring, only simply to the cross I cling. You see, to have eternal life, friend, it's not being religious or going to church or giving your 10%. It is coming to Jesus with nothing, and God says, by grace are we saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, I see our time's going. It's been so good to be with you again this Sunday morning. We pray that you'll take a minute and drop us a line. Let us know that you're listening. We love to get your letters and read them. Enjoy them so much. Until next week, may the truth of God's Word keep marching on.